Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Berean's Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We are in module number 9 on the Christian home, and this is going to be lesson 6. And there's going to be more than one part to this lesson. Today will be part 1 on the godly Christian woman. Now, I spent considerable time in the last few lessons talking to the men about their responsibilities as the head of their home and so forth. And I didn't really pull any punches. I told it like it is. excuse me. And the same will be true today as we talk about women. Now, the things that I'm going to be teaching are considered very controversial in our society. And it's not because these are ideas that are just far-fetched or way out there. These ideas that we're going to be talking about have been standard Christian teaching for many, many centuries, since the time of the apostles. And the only thing that has changed is our society, our culture. And our culture has embraced the women's movement, the idea that women are equal. And in some regards, they are. In some regards, they're not. It depends on what we're talking about, right? But the idea that women are equal in every way, in every aspect, and ought to be treated equally with men or their husbands in every way is, is an idea that is unique to our culture, or I should say, to contemporary times, because it's not just our culture here in America that has drastically changed. It is the culture in these times, and it's changed pretty much all over Western civilization, at least, with regard to women, because largely of the women's movement. Now, what I want to do today is I want to get started in talking about what the Bible has to say about the role of women. And when we're talking about women, we're talking primarily about married women. That is, women who have a husband and in most cases probably also have children still at home. But there are also specific commandments with regard to widows and also perhaps even women who don't necessarily have children. And some of the commands also deal with virgins, that is, women who are not yet married. Now, the majority of the commandments in the New Testament, that is, the commandments that are designed for us as Christians, they deal with us collectively, right? If you are a Christian, you are expected to act in a certain way. You're, you know, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, excuse me, to his disciples. In that sermon, there were 10 of his own commandments. It's a new law given for Christians. And then he told, at the end of his ministry, he told those same apostles now to go out and teach these things to all the nations and so forth. And the idea is, therefore, people in general, therefore, Christians in general, on how they are to behave. However, as we begin reading, particularly in the epistles of Paul, but also in Peter and in others as well, there are commandments that are more specific to gender. And there are some commandments that are given to men and some to women. You may have noticed this when we were talking about the passage in Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ also loved the church. And also it says, wives, be in submission to your own husbands as to the Lord, and so forth. So we see those are commands that are gender specific. And there are quite a few places in the New Testament where these commands are given. And so when it says husbands, husbands should pay attention. And when it says wives, wives should pay attention, because there are commandments about to be given that are specific to you in the role that God has given to you. Now, Before we start talking about those gender-specific commands regarding women, I want to make it clear that God does not value one gender over the other. God does not value men above women. He does not look at women as second-class citizens or second-class people of God. You know, the Bible talks about God's sons and his daughters. And sons and daughters, when you look at your children, if you have sons and if you have daughters, you don't value your sons above your daughters or your daughters above your sons. They're all your children. And so they're all, you look at all of them equally. You love them equally and you nurture them equally because they are equally your sons and your daughters. And that's how God looks at us as Christians, his sons and his daughters, even though he acknowledges the differences. Now, just to establish that point, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. In Galatians 3, this passage we have dealt with a lot in my teaching, but I want to point this out as well, and just in case you might have missed it. But the Apostle Paul says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the word sons there obviously is a masculine term, but whenever the Bible uses terms that are gender specific, like sons versus daughters, or men versus women, or man, and so forth, it's the context will let you know whether he's talking about one gender only, or whether it's using the male term to encompass both genders. All right, and we see this even in it's certainly true in the Bible when you look at pronouns. Right, you have masculine pronouns, and you have the word mankind, which is a masculine pronoun, but it includes women as well. And the Bible, very often, if it's talking about both men and women, will use masculine pronouns. Like, you know, he that, does this or that, something like that. And he there is talking about both female and male because it's talking about mankind, and mankind is a masculine term. All right. Excuse me. And so the Bible often uses the shorter expression sons of God to encompass both sons and daughters of God. All right, and that's the case here, as the context will show in just a minute. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For, and now he's going to give an explanation. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, have females been baptized into Christ? Yes. Have they put on Christ? Yes. Right? So he's including them. Now look at the next statement. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." Note that. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, is he saying here, there is neither Jew nor Greek? Does that mean that when a Jew became a Christian, he was no longer a Jew? Or that when a Greek became a Christian, he was no longer a Greek? Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. Jews always are Jews. They're born Jews. Right? Greeks were born Greeks because they were born in a Greek family and they were raised in a Greek household, in a Greek culture. And so he's not saying that these distinctions disappear when we become Christians. He's not saying that, you're not a Jew, you're not a Greek. Or when he talks about those who are slave or free, says there is neither slave nor free. Does that mean that all slaves who became Christians suddenly were no longer slaves? Does it mean that Christians who were not, people who were not slaves, that is, they were free, when they became Christians, that they're no longer free? Of course not. See, these distinctions continue. And so the same is true when he speaks about male and female. Just like a slave is not given freedom now to leave his master and go do as he pleases, just as a Jew is still bound by certain customs and traditions or laws in his homeland. These distinctions continue. So what does he mean when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus? What he's doing is he's drawing an equivalence. What he's saying is those kinds of human distinctions, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, those kinds of human distinctions have no bearing at all upon what he's talking about, which is those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as he says in the last verse, and if you are Christ, whether you're male, female, Greek, or Jew, free or slave, he says, if you are Christ, regardless of all these other distinctions, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we all have an equal share in the inheritance. We are equally God's sons and daughters, his heirs, if you will, regardless of those other distinctions. But those distinctions still remain with regard to our interaction with others, our interaction in society, our interaction in our marriages, our interaction even in the assembly. Even in the assembly, those distinctions are brought out because there are specific instructions with regard to men and women in the assembly and their roles and what they are permitted or not permitted to do in the assembly. And those things are consistent with the roles with regard to the marriage. In other words, what I'm saying is that the commandments that God has given with regard to the husband and his role and with regard to the wife and her role in the home, in the family, that those things do not change when that family attends the assembly. Those things are carried over into the assembly as well, which is why Paul gives these same commands regarding in the assembly. All right, so what we're going to look at now is, one point I want to make before we actually go to our first passage that we want to deal with in any depth. The point I want to make is that when the Apostle Paul or Peter or another apostle, when they issue these commands with regard to men or with regard to women, particularly with regard to women, they never, not one time, do they appeal to custom. That is, they do not appeal to a particular culture and what is considered norms within a particular individual culture. All right? When they talk about head coverings, when they talk about submission, when they talk about things of this nature, they never appeal to culture or what is considered appropriate in a particular culture. They always appeal instead to theology. They appeal to the creation account and what God intended when he made man and woman. And the reason I point this out is because a lot of churches, when dealing with these issues of men and women, they try to soften the blow, if you will. They try to make it apparent that they're treating men and women equally and they don't want to offend women in any way. And so they blur the distinctions that are in Scripture. And when they get to specific passages that deal with some of these things, they will say something like, well, that command was in that culture, in that setting. There was a certain custom that people did in that culture, was unique to that culture. And the Apostle Paul was just dealing with Christianity in that particular setting. But because, you know, we have different customs and different culture, therefore that doesn't apply to us. And this is extremely common. In fact, I would venture to say that the majority probably of modern Christian churches take that route. And that is they try to erase this distinction that we see in the Bible, and the role, the specific role that God has given to women, and the commandments that He gives to women, married women in particular, they try to gloss over that as though it was only a cultural thing and not something that was rooted in theology. Well, the fact of the matter is, as we are going to see as we cover these passages, that these arguments and these commands that are offered, the commands that are offered and the arguments that are presented in support of them, are all theological in nature. And very often they refer us back to Genesis, to the creation account, to two specific aspects of what happened early in the book of Genesis as being the basis for all of these commands that distinguish between men and women. All right. So I want to go back and look very briefly at those two things, those two issues in Genesis, and why they are the basis for all of these commandments that we're going to talk about throughout the New Testament with regard to Christian women. All right, so let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2 and I want to read verses 21 through 24. Excuse me. All right, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said," quote, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, it's critical to understand that in the creation account, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why we ought to take the creation account literally, because the minute you start allegorizing the creation account and saying, "Oh, well, God didn't create everything in six literal days, maybe it took millennia, and it's not really literal language," then when we start talking about the role of man and the role of women, now we are free to interpret that allegorically as well and not interpret it at face value, and that changes everything when it comes to the commandments of how we are to follow Christ as men and women. All right, it's extremely important that we take the creation account as it's written in historical narrative. Historical narrative is given in literal language, and that's what he's doing here. So God did not form the woman from the dust of the ground. It says, in fact, if you go back to verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast and every bird." And also back in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. The man became a living soul. So now we have a living soul that has been created by a miracle of God, not only his body fashioned, but God breathing life into him. Then afterwards, God creates a woman, and he does so by taking a rib from the man. But it's a living rib from the man. It doesn't say God breathed, after he had formed Eve, that he breathed into her nostrils the breath of life, and she became a living soul. There's nothing like that here. God took living tissue already that had the breath of life in it from Adam, and he created the woman, and he brought her to the man, and look what Adam's reaction is. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She's part of me, is what he's saying. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And now look at the next verse. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now look at this. They were one flesh, really, when there was only one individual, and that was Adam. But then part of that flesh was separated from Adam, and God made that flesh into a woman. And now the woman is joined back to the man to be one flesh with the man, yet they are two persons with two individual wills. What happens when you get two people with two wills together? Do things go in harmony? Not always, right? The stronger will usually tries to prevail. Well, it says here that they shall become one flesh, which means that together they must function as one person. The only way two can function as one is if they are in perfect harmony and perfect agreement, right? All right. Now, the important point that I want to make here from this passage, which is actually referenced in the New Testament in the passages that we're going to be dealing with, is that the man was made first, and the woman was made from the man to be a helper to the man. And that was because God said it is not good that the man should be alone, right? That he would make a helper for him. So the order of creation with regard to men and women, the fact that the woman was to be a helper for the man, and the fact that the woman was taken from man, not created as an independent being. See, the man was an independent being. The woman was not an independent being. She was never created to be an independent being. She was created to be one flesh with a man. All right? That's important. I know that's not culturally or politically correct to say that. But if that means that, I'm not politically correct, well, I guess I'm not politically correct because I'm just repeating what the Bible has to say. All right, now the second point that the New Testament repeatedly appeals to with regard to the role of women and the commandments given specifically to women is found in chapter 3. And this is after Adam and Eve sinned against God. The woman sinned first. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived, but Adam simply abdicated his responsibilities and he listened to his wife, and the curse came upon mankind because of that. But if, let's look at the curse that's mentioned here. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, quote, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, notice this, your desire shall be to your husband or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that is part of the curse. Now, when the New Testament talks about women being in subjection to their husbands, both in the home and in the assembly, it will appeal to one or both of these passages of Scripture. Number one, Eve was created from the man for the man. Number two, Eve sinned first by being deceived when she acted independently of the man. And when God cursed her, he said that her husband was going to rule over her. Now, have those situations changed? See, because the curse that was put upon this earth is still in effect. We know that because Romans chapter 8 tells us that it's in the resurrection that the curse is to be removed. That is, the whole creation is groaning now under the weight of the curse that has been put on it, that started all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3. And that curse continues until the glorious liberty of the sons of God, as it's called in Romans chapter 8, which is when, for us, the curse is removed. And that means this part of the curse, that her husband ruling over her, is also going to be removed from Christian women in the resurrection, because it is indeed part of the curse. All right? But now we're still under the curse. And one of the things that a characteristic of a true Christian, a true child of God, is humility. and it is submitting to God's word, even if that is punishment for something we didn't do. You know, all women are being punished because of Eve. If you look at that, he talks about pain in childbearing. Or do women still have pain in childbirth? Yes. It's part of God's punishment. It's part of the curse. Well, so is the very next line, which says that your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That is also part of the curse. You can thank Eve for that. And you're having to pay in part for her error as a woman. Collectively, as womanhood, you are part of that collective, and you're having to pay for that mistake, just like the man is having to pay for Adam's mistake as well, because God put the curse on Adam as well. He says, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, for the man's sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In other words, look, not only are you going to die, but every day, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to work in order to provide food for you and your wife. And it's going to be hard and difficult work. And you're going to do it your whole life until you return to the dust. Now, that's a pretty harsh punishment on the man. If you compare that to the punishment on the woman, I don't know, but it seems to me that labor, hard labor, day in and day out, day after day, just to survive is a pretty harsh punishment. All right? The woman's punishment, pain in childbirth. Secondly, that she's going to be ruled over by her husband, the man who is going to provide for her. Not only is he going to provide for her, but he's going to rule her, and that goes with providing as well. All right? All right. Now, again, my point was that these two passages, Genesis 2, where God created the woman out of man, and he joined her to the man, and they are to become one flesh, and Genesis 3, where God put the curse on the creation, and he said specifically to the woman that your husband is going to rule over you during this duration of the curse. These are the two foundational points that undergird all of the New Testament teaching with regard to the role of men and women. And those two things don't change. That's my point. See, cultures come and go. Different societies have different customs. But when it comes to this issue, God has given his commands based on these two historical facts that are part of God's overall plan for humanity, regardless of culture. See, every culture, I don't care who you are, where you live, where you came from Adam and Eve. And so what God said about Adam and Eve and about humanity in general is true for you, it's true for me, it's true for all of us. And as Christians, we must take a humble approach. You know, submission is a hard pill for some people. It's a hard pill. But you know what? No matter who you are or what station you are in life, you have to submit to some authority. Right? In the assembly, everyone is supposed to be submitting to the elders. The elders are supposed to submit to Christ. In the home, the man is to submit to Christ, who is his superior. And the woman is to submit to the man, and the children are to submit to the parents. We are required by the New Testament scriptures to submit to all governmental authorities, including the police. we are to submit to them. So submission should not come as a big surprise. The problem is that in many cases, it's hard to submit to somebody who's very, very close to you, especially if you're smarter, if you have more skills, things like that. It can be very hard for a woman who is extremely bright and who is very skilled and who marries a man who is not as bright as she is and who may not have the leadership skills that she may have learned or seem to come to her naturally, and for her to submit to him when she knows she could do a better job, or at least she thinks she could do a better job. And the man, you know, when he tries to lead, he's just a bumbling idiot in many cases, or some cases, all right? It's hard for a woman to resist the urge to take the reins and to lead when she knows her man is messing it up, right? Or he's just too lazy to do it. It's easy for her to do that. But regardless of personality, regardless of skills, regardless of the natural gifts or abilities that the man and the woman may bring to the marriage, it doesn't change the commandments that God has given in his word. And when you get to the New Testament, he doesn't qualify those commands. He says, husbands, here are your duties, here are your responsibilities. If you're going to follow Christ, you must follow these commands. Wives, here are your duties and your responsibilities as a wife in this present situation under the curse. Here are your commands. You are to submit to these commands as you're submitting to Christ. How do you submit to Christ if you don't submit to the commands that he gives that are gender specific? How can we claim? How can a man claim to be a godly Christian man if he's not living up to the commandments that God has given for men in the home? How can a woman call herself a godly Christian woman if she is not submitting to her husband in the way that God has required her to do? See, if she refuses to do that, she's not submitting to Christ. And if she's not submitting to Christ, she shouldn't be claiming to be a godly Christian woman, because she's not. She's not a godly Christian woman unless she's submitting to the rightful authority that God has placed over her, and same with the man. All right? So let's not make excuses for these things. As we go through these lessons, and this is going to be probably several lessons, I'm not going to pull punches, but I'm going to be honest, okay? You guys know me long enough to know that I teach the scriptures for what they say, even regardless of blowback. All right, so I'm not going to worry about blowback. I'm going to tell you what the text of the Bible says. It's up to you as to whether or not you want to submit to what God has to say. All right, now, I'm going to just give you a list of scriptures right now. The scriptures that I am planning to cover in the series with regard to women. All right, so grab your pens on a piece of paper. I want you to write these down, because I would like for you, ladies, I would like for you to look up these scriptures in advance and go over these scriptures in advance. And I want you to ask your questions of these scriptures. And I want you to maybe make notes as you read through these scriptures. Jot down notes with regard to certain points that you may not understand, or something that seems hard to swallow, or something like that. Jot those things down. And as I go through these lessons, I am going to try, I'm going to try to anticipate your questions and your comments, and I'm going to try to be sure to answer what I think would be questions that women would have with regard to these passages that we're going to be going through. Now, if there's something in them that you find to be very, very hard to swallow or very hard to understand, feel free to shoot me an email and ask me about it. And if you get it to me in time, And I think it's something that would benefit everyone. I'll try to work it into the lessons as we get to those scriptures. All right. So I'm giving you, ladies, I'm giving you sort of a heads up on where we're heading. And I want this to be not so much of me preaching as it is to, a meeting of the minds. All right. And looking at the scriptures in the way that we have always looked at the scriptures, using proper biblical hermeneutics. All right, so here's the list. If you've got your paper and your pencil, I think I gave you long enough for that. Here's the list of scriptures that I plan to cover. All right, number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 37. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 through 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, ladies, as you wrote those down, I want you to start looking at these scriptures. Just read through them briefly. Again, take notes on what they say. Jot down your questions. But I want you also to pay particular attention to the several places where the apostle references back to what we just talked about, which is Genesis chapters 2 and chapter 3, and how many times the apostle Paul links the commandment that he is relaying from Christ to you. He links that to the fact that man, that woman was created out of man and from man, and then joined to the man to become one flesh, and also the curse that was put upon woman that her husband was to rule over her because of her role in the sin in the Garden of Eden about being deceived when she acted independently. All right? I want you to just jot those down and pay particular attention to those things. Now, I don't really have much time. I've only got like 6 minutes left in the lesson today. I was planning on getting into 1 Corinthians 11 today, but I'm going to hold that off until next time, and we'll deal with that one. I'm going to do these, by the way, in the order that I gave them. All right, and which is the order that they're found in the New Testament. All right, so I'm just going to basically take each passage and go through them in an expository way and point out the points that are being made, and also relate them to the Old Testament scriptures as well, which is the way that I like to teach. So that's what I'm planning to do. Ladies, I hope you're excited about this. But one thing that I just want to point out before I end this lesson, and that is that passage that I have constantly gone back to in James and also in 1 Peter, which is actually a quote from Proverbs, where it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And being submissive is being humble. It's the same thing, just using different terminology. All right. Humility and submission are the same thing. And also that submission is not external. Submission is a condition of the heart. Submission is not saying, all right, I have to obey my husband, therefore I'm going to do what he says. But inside, you're not submitting to him. You're only submitting to him because you have to. But that's not submission in the Bible. You know, the Bible says, faith without works is dead. But the idea is that works, he goes on to say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What James is saying there is that the condition of the heart, which is, in this case, is faith, is automatically displayed on the outside, because what's in the heart is what comes out. Your actions are being driven by your heart. Now, is it possible for your actions not to be driven by your heart? Yes. That's called putting on a facade, right? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. On the outside, they appeared to be righteous, but on the inside, Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs, right? Pretty on the outside and inside full of dead men's bones. Being a Christian is not that. Being a Christian is not going through the motions without doing them because you're driven by love for God, love for Christ, wanting to please Christ and keep his commandments, and therefore we're doing this out of love and out of genuine humility. See, submission, the kind of submission that the Bible talks about, is not an external going through the motions. It's all about an attitude. So when the Bible tells you ladies to submit to your husbands as to Christ, it's essentially saying, it's not talking about external things. It's talking about you making a conscious decision in your heart and in your mind to take a lower place just as Christ did. And I brought this passage up when I was talking to the men, and I want to bring it up now, talking to the women, and then we're going to close for today. All right? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. And what's remarkable about this passage is that it can apply to men and to women, but it applies in slightly different ways. But the principle is the same. Christ is the example, and there are certain aspects of what Christ did and modeled for us that men are to emulate. There are certain aspects of what Christ did that women are to emulate. All right? So you can apply this passage to men and women in slightly different ways, but the underlying principle remains the same for both men and women. So let's look at it again very briefly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is our model. But notice it doesn't say, let this behavior be exterior on you, as was also in Christ Jesus. It says, let this mind be in you. Let this way of thinking be in you. He's talking about your heart attitude and what drives you, your motivations, okay? Who, being in the form of God, that is, he had a high and exalted place as the Son, begotten at the beginning, co-creator with his Father, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or being equal with God. And with regard to humanity, he was seen as being equal with God because he was the one who spoke on God's behalf, right? Like the angel of the Lord in the burning bush and all of that. It says, but this translation says, made himself of no reputation, which is a horrible translation. Literally says, but he emptied himself. Again, he took the low place. He gave up so much, all that divinity, taking the form of a bond servant, the low place. You know, David says in the Psalms that mankind, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited him, you made him a little lower than the angels. Man was in a lower place than even the angels. That's low. Christ became lower than the angels. And he came taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Again, you know, there's two verbs here that talk about Christ doing something to himself. The first is he emptied himself in order to come in the likeness of men, to take the form of a man. And then it says, after being in appearance as a man, after he was a man, he humbled himself again. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, ladies, God isn't asking you to do that. But he is asking you to have the mind of Christ. He's asking you to humble yourselves and to do it willingly and to do it joyfully and to do it because you know it's pleasing to God, and your way of serving God is taking the low place in this relationship between husband and wife. And so he says, the next verse, I like this, verse 9, it says, therefore. And what is therefore pointing to? It's pointing to Christ's humility. It's pointing to Christ's submission. It's pointing to him voluntarily and willingly contemplating his place and his role and choosing to empty himself. And then, as man, choosing to become obedient even to death. Self-humbling. And it says, therefore, or for that reason, it is because he took the submissive place. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the word for master. To the glory of God the Father. You see, in the Bible, the way up is down. Jesus said, the one who exalts himself is going to be put down. But the one who humbles himself, God is going to exalt. And so, ladies, the way to recognition, the way to place of honor is to take the low position. You know, Jesus said the same thing so many times in the Gospels. He talked about those who, you know, try to get the chief places in the synagogues and all that kind of stuff. And he says, no, when you're invited to a wedding, go take the lowest place. And you will be honored by others. When you try to take the high place, when you try to seize the role that seems to be, you know, have glory and honor to it, when you try to take that to yourself, that's when you are put down by God. But it's when you seek to be humble, to be a servant of all. Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. If you want to be ruler, be a servant. That's what Jesus said, right? It's those who seek the lowest place, those who seek the submissive role that he's going to make great in the kingdom. And so, ladies, your opportunity to be great in the kingdom of God is not by being more educated. It's not by being smarter. It's not by being a theologian. It's not by any of those things. It's by being submissive and having the mind of Christ. And it's those that God is going to highly exalt in the kingdom. Okay? All right, next week we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And hopefully this is going to take a little while to get through all these passages, but hopefully we'll be able to cover all of your questions, at least those that I anticipate, okay? Well, God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.